Okay, well, good morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We will be looking at verses 38 through 42 together this morning. And while you're turning, I just want to thank everyone who came out on Friday night and on Saturday. We had a good crew here to help with our spring workday. A lot accomplished. A lot of the stuff you may not see, but a lot of things that needed to happen here at the church. And so thank you all to who were able to come out. And we'll probably have another work day sometime in the fall. So we thank the Lord for his provision with this facility, and we're so glad to be able to use it for his honor and for his glory. Jesus on retaliation. Well, this is a convicting passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today, so I'll just warn you on the front end. As I studied throughout the week on this particular passage, many things, many thoughts came to mind, and so I'm sure that as we go through it, many thoughts will come to your mind as well. I posted on Facebook yesterday that this is something we need. We need to hear what Jesus has to say on this particular subject, and so we will today. And this is another example, by the way, of understanding the historical context of the narrative so that we can understand exactly what Jesus is talking about. And so if you don't understand the historical context, which I will explain to you today, then you don't understand verses 38 through 42. And so with that in mind, this is the passage that the Lord has for us today as a church. And so if you're new with us or if you're just jumping in, we are right in the heart of Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount. Last week we looked at verses 33 through 37. Jesus is preaching to a large eclectic group on the top of a mountain. And last week we saw that he talked to the Pharisees in particular about vows and about oaths. Jesus said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you," and this has been his thing, six corrective statements that Jesus makes, all with a variation of this idea, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And so he talked to them about not making false vows, but fulfilling their vows to the Lord. He says, "But I say to you, make no oaths at all. Let your yes be yes and your no be no." In other words, Jesus was saying to all those who gathered up on that mountain, just be truthful. You see, the Pharisees were not spiritual men. They were religious, they were pious, they were legalistic, but they were not righteous. Jesus called them out again and condemned them for their lack of regard for the truth. You see, the Pharisees would swear an oath or a vow on just about anything. Jesus mentions in our previous passage several of these things. The Pharisees would swear upon heaven, they would swear upon earth, they would swear upon Jerusalem, any number of things. They thought that if they didn't swear on the name of God himself, that they wouldn't be held accountable if they lied. Of course, we view that as very ridiculous and twisted, but that's how they thought. They were not righteous people. Well, as we considered last week, Jesus is not necessarily condemning vows or oaths, but he's pointing out that the Pharisees sinfully misused them. Jesus' point is, why do you need to make all these oaths and all these vows? Just tell the truth. Just hold true to your promises. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And so it is with us. As Christians, we should be proclaimers and lovers of truth. It was the gospel that saved us. It was our Savior is the truth. God's word is the truth. We should be lovers and defenders of the truth. And today, perhaps more than ever, we need to not only speak the truth, but we need to guard the truth, protect the truth. Jude said it this way in Jude 3, "Contend earnestly, contend vigorously for the faith, for the truth that was once for all revealed to the saints." Truth matters to the Christian. We are to speak the truth in love, but we are to speak the truth. But above all, we're to love the truth. Loving the truth is at the heart of the Christian life. When I was in college, I played basketball, and the nickname for our team was the Defenders. The Defenders. it was a reminder that even though we're athletes, even though that we're basketball players, we are defenders of the truth, contenders for the faith. This morning, we want to look at Jesus' fifth corrective statement, and we find it here in our passage, verses 38 through 42. So let me read our text for this morning, and then we're going to work to unpack this thing verse by verse, and I think you're going to be convicted and surprised at what Jesus is talking about here. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And so let's unravel what Jesus is saying here in verses 38 through 42. He begins in verse 38 by saying, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. A form of this exact statement is mentioned in three Old Testament passages, Exodus 21 and verse 24, Leviticus 24 and verse 20, and Deuteronomy 19 and verse 21. And it's statements like this that have caused people over the centuries to criticize the Old Testament, to malign the Old Testament, the Old Testament law in particular as brutal or barbaric and cruel. But that is not at all true. Remember, the law came from God, and so it was good. The law was the chief regulator of the life of the Jew, but it was also the purveyor of justice and the beginning of mercy. Among many, many other things, the law regulated retaliation. And so the intent of the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth regulation was that's only as far as you can go. You can't go any farther. If someone were to cut off your hand, you can't cut off their head. They would only lose a hand. If a person knocks out one of my teeth, then he loses one of his teeth. And you might want to think twice about poking out the eye of someone else, because if you do, you may also lose your eye. But because retaliation can escalate, and we understand that in America today, the law regulated it. The law was a deterrent against excessive retaliation. Only an identical loss was permitted. And so there was justice, but there was also mercy. If someone maliciously caused another to lose a foot, you couldn't have his legs cut off or you couldn't have him killed. And so you see the parallel truths with this law. There is both justice and there is mercy. And this is true of our God. God is a God of both justice and mercy. Romans chapter 9, this is what it's all about. God is both a God of justice and a God of mercy. Some sinners get exactly what they deserve. You know, it's interesting. All of us deserve spiritual death. All of us deserve hell. And some who do not turn to faith in Jesus Christ receive exactly what they deserve. None of us deserve mercy. Mercy is that God giving us that which we do not deserve. None of us deserve mercy, and yet God extends his mercy to some. And so God is both a God of justice and of mercy. He extends his justice to some, he extends his mercy to some, and somehow, some way, maybe beyond our understanding, God receives glory when he does that. And so God is a God of both justice and a God of mercy. And that particular law is a great example of who God is. Well, as we've seen, Jesus goes above and beyond the plain teaching of the law. And so he says here in verses 39 through 42 the following. He says, but I say to you, now he just said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And so this is interesting here in verse 39. Often something we miss in the Christian life. Jesus says, But I say to you, do not resist, and this means do not retaliate against. But I say to you, do not retaliate against an evil person. The word translated resist in this context means don't render evil for evil. And so Jesus is talking about revenge here. He's not talking about self-defense. He's not talking about self-preservation. He's talking about our heart attitude, where we often go to revenge, to retaliation. He isn't telling us to be weak and passive and permissive. He's telling us to not be vindictive. Jesus wants to ask the question, if someone does something evil to me, how can I respond with a different attitude and action? One of good rather than evil. And this is so hard. This is so hard. It runs completely against our culture and our first instincts. It runs completely against this Old Testament law principle. But what Jesus is saying is that we have a different ethic as Christians. And at the heart of our new ethic is seeking the good of others, even when they hurt us. What an amazing difference in how we're to look at things as followers of Christ. And so then Jesus goes on to give them four real-life examples to help them to understand exactly what he is talking about here when he says these words. And so we want to look at these four illustrations, so that we can wrap our minds around what Jesus is saying. So the first example that we have here is this. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. First of all, Jesus is referring to face cheeks here, not our rear ends, okay? That may seem obvious to everyone here, but I grew up thinking that this meant our rear end cheeks. So I wanted to make the clarification just in case you were like me. So that distinction is vitally important that he's referring to face cheeks here, because it gets into the heart of what he's trying to say. There's so much more to this than meets the eye. So over the centuries, people have tried to use this verse, this turn the other cheek verse, to promote pacifism and reject self-defense. And this is not at all what Jesus is talking about here. We should certainly defend our families and our homes. We should certainly defend the victims of injustice. This is also not a statement against nations going to war against other nations. Scripture teaches that there is such a thing as a just war. This is personal. It's not national. He's not referring here to criminal behavior. Criminal behavior needs to be handled by the appropriate authorities. In Jewish culture, a backhanded slap to the face was the height of a personal insult. It was demeaning and condescending and arrogant, and it was a physical display that you are nothing and I am everything. And so visually, we can get the idea, if I'm standing face to face with another person, what he's referring to here is a backhanded slap in the face. Okay? So that's what he's talking about. And that in itself was the worst possible insult in the Jewish culture. It was a physical display of condescension. And so what Jesus is saying here, when someone insults you, then you're not to seek revenge. Perhaps all of us have had people who have sought to either harm us physically or through words, and mostly through words. But some people really amaze me. If they think that somehow they were slighted or something happened to them that they didn't like, they will go on a campaign to seek to destroy the reputation of that person. Instead of talking to that person, biblically resolving their issue, which is a novel idea as Christians, huh? They instead begin to talk to their closest friends to paint this other person as horrible. And so a spiritually immature person doesn't need a whole lot, right? They sinfully grab on to that. They not only agree without knowing any of the facts, only what they've been told, but they serve as a surrogate then to help destroy the character or reputation of another person. Folks, one of the worst things that you can do is listen to gossip or slander. It's poison. It's mentioned so many times in the scriptures. It's mentioned amongst the most heinous sins in the Bible. It's the thing that has destroyed churches. It's the thing that's destroyed organizations. It's poison. People are using us to make themselves feel better about their venom towards another person. And so if you and I listen to gossip or slander, we are just as culpable as the one who is spreading it around. Jesus' point is, even if someone insults you or wrongs you, you are not to retaliate and you're not to seek revenge. This is at the heart of what Jesus is trying to say. Offer them the other cheek. And so here we have it. Insult, return, offer them the other cheek. What a different ethic. This brings us to the second real-life example that Jesus gives here. If anyone wants to sue you to take your shirt, give them your coat as well. Okay? If anyone wants to sue you to take your shirt, give them your coat as well. And oh my, do we not live in a sue-happy society? It's the sign of the times. Most of you have heard by now that Kathy fell at the Grace Life getaway. She fractured her ankle. She's in a walking boot. She was on crutches for a week and a half or two. I'm sure that the resort was concerned that we might sue them, because that's what people do, right? That's what people do these days. But although that turned out to be a very expensive day for the Cunningham family, with the hospital visit, the purchase of crutches, temporary cast, then purchasing the walking boot, somewhere around the tune of $1,000 out of our pockets, it never crossed our minds. Never once did it cross our minds. Go with me just a few pages to the right in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here, the Apostle Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church on their use of the secular courts for matters that are not criminal, for civil matters. His point: what do you think the church is for? Why do you even think about having your civil matter adjudicated before unbelievers who have no regard for the Lord or no regard for His truth? Look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, you are not competent to constitute the smallest law courts. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? And so if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. So Paul is rebuking the church at Corinth for taking these everyday matters, these matters of civil considerations, before an unbelieving court who has no regard for the people that are involved. What kind of wisdom do you think an unbelieving court is going to give? They're going to give worldly wisdom. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this section as to what Paul is saying here, but I do want to provide some narrative. First, just like back in Paul's day, we live in a Christian culture where there's been a diminishment of the authority and responsibility of the local church in the lives of Christians. And so if I've said it once, I've said it 100 times, the local church should be the hub of the life of the Christian. Do we understand that? I think we all understand what I'm saying, but do we understand that the local church should be the hub of the life of the Christian, not a spoke that comes off of the hub, but the hub itself? This is God's design. This is why he gave us the epistles, for us to understand how important the local church is in the life of the Christian. I don't talk much about our meetings that we have with the elders, but we meet every month, as you may well know, and sometimes our meetings turn into marathon meetings because there are so many issues that we have to discuss and talk about. But towards the end of the meeting the other night, we met, and it actually was not one of our longer meetings, but I had occasion to tell the elders at our meeting just how grateful I am for them. For many reasons, but I mentioned one reason in particular, and it is that they get this very important truth. Their priority in life is to honor the Lord with their lives, and they understand that they're to do that through the local church. Our elders are all in. The local church is their priority. I don't have to worry about them prioritizing other worldly things over the church. Grace Life Church is the hub of their life. But I'm just going to be honest here. This is an ongoing battle in churches today. And let me just say, as succinctly as I can say it, don't let the church become an event in your life. One of many spokes that come off of the hub. That is not what God has intended. I'm telling you, that is not what God has intended. God gave us His Word. He gave us the New Testament for us to know how to walk with Him. He has given us the epistles so that we understand the importance of the local church. He wrote the epistles through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and others, to local churches to instruct them as to how they're to do church. And those who read the letters that were written to understand the importance of the local church in their lives. The local church should be the hub of every believer's life. And so that truth is at the heart of Paul's rebuke of the Corinthians, that they would take their situation to the unbelieving courts to unravel and provide advice. Well, what kind of advice do you think that the unbelieving courts will provide? Well, they're going to provide worldly advice. But God's ways are higher than the ways of this world. His ways are righteous. They're countercultural. And so you get the point. And this is what we see here in Jesus' sermon. So if you go back to Matthew chapter 5, this begins to crystallize and to make a little bit more sense. So we go back here to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 40. And here's the scenario that Jesus describes. Traditional Jewish garb consisted of a shirt, often referred to as a tunic, and a long outer robe, often referred to as a cloak or a coat. So back in those days, they were also sue happy, and you could even sue someone for the shirt off of their back. And so this is where we get the expression, "I lost the shirt off my back." People could sue for someone's shirt, their tunic, but they couldn't sue for their cloak or their coat, because the cloak or the coat was used for many other reasons, like a blanket at night or a pillow. And so here's the imagery of what we have here. Jesus is using as his example those who have been persecuted for their faith, literally lost everything except the clothes on their back. And he says, if somebody comes to you and sues you for your shirt, give them your coat as well, even though they cannot legally take it from you. In other words, make the extra effort to not seek your own retaliation, even if you're wronged. And again, this is radical stuff. It no doubt infuriated the Pharisees. This unraveled their entire ethic, their legalistic approach to life, this penchant for detail in the law, where they would hang on every little jot and tittle so that they could, in their own minds, think that they were righteous. But they weren't righteous. Their hearts were hard. And so Jesus goes right to the heart. The third example that Jesus uses here is found in verse 41. And it is, whoever forces you to go 1 mile with them, go with them too. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile with them, go with them too. And this is interesting too, because this is where we get our expression, going the extra mile. Roman soldiers had the authority to make civilians carry their load, but the law restricted it to 1 mile. So the Jews despised the Roman soldiers for this, but they had to comply, and so they were very precise in making sure that they carried the Roman soldiers' load 1 mile and not one step more. And so they quantified a mile as 1,000 steps. And so as they carried the soldiers' load, they would count out their steps. And when they got to the 1,001st step, they no longer had to carry the Roman soldier's load, and so they would drop it or they would give it back to the Roman soldier. And this is the imagery that Jesus uses here. If they force you to carry the load 1 mile, carry it 2 miles. Go the extra mile, he says. And again, this is radical stuff, isn't it? It's selfless stuff. It's stuff that's so countercultural. It runs against the grain, even of us as Christians. But this is what Jesus is calling for here. He's calling for a different ethic from his disciples. We are his disciples. He's calling for a selfless, servant-hearted ethic, even to those people who oppose us, even to the ones that really get after us, who are cruel to us, who are saying things about us, who are treating us horribly. Jesus is saying you are to have a selfless, servant-hearted ethic. You know, I always think about Jesus on the cross. And what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What would we say? Father, strike them dead for doing what they're doing to me. Bring a lightning bolt from heaven, zero in on their melon, and strike them down. Jesus is saying, nope, that's not it. That's not the ethic that my people have. We are to go the extra mile. It's a life of asking the question, is there anything else I can do for you? Is there anything else I can do for you? You know, some of us have worked for bosses that are difficult to work for. Some of you are currently in situations where you have an oppressive boss, seemingly not interested in you at all, could care less about you, could care less about your life, could care less about your circumstances. And maybe they sometimes will try to show their authority in your life by saying, hey, I want you to do this. Well, it's at the end of the day. Well, hey, before you leave tonight, I want you to finish this up. I want you to do this. And they hand something to you on your desk. Finish this up before you leave. Finish up at least half of this today. So what would be a parallel to what Jesus is talking about here? Well, maybe a parallel would be, okay, I'll do more than finish up half of this. I'm going to finish it all. You see, it's a different mindset. It's a completely different ethic. And it's one where we all need to train ourselves to understand what Jesus is calling for here. Because we get our shorts in a knot. We get rankled often by other people. This is something that, as I was studying this week, I'm thinking about all of the times that I have failed in this area. And maybe you're thinking the same thing today. This is what Jesus is calling for here? So we only have to go a mile. We only have to carry the Roman soldier stuff a mile. But he says, go the extra mile. Take it another mile. Why? Well, because we show them that we're servants of the Most High God. We're selfless. We're servant-hearted. It's a completely different ethic. This brings us to verse 42 in the text. And the fourth example here, the final example that Jesus gives. And he says, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Again, historical context makes all the difference. There's so much more than meets the eye as to what Jesus is communicating to the crowd up on that mountain. It's a completely different ethic than they had ever heard before. Now, to help us to better understand this, we need to turn back to the Old Testament. So let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, beginning with verse 7. Verses 7 through 11. Okay. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 15. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all of your work and in all of your undertakings, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. And so here's what we have here. Every seventh year was referred to as the sabbatical year. And this is explained for us back in Exodus chapter 23. So go back just a little bit here to Exodus chapter 23. So all this is understood as Jesus is preaching on top of that mountain. They all understood exactly what he was talking about here. We have to do a little research. So Exodus chapter 23, look at verse 10. You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield, but on the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave the beast of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. And then he goes on to say, 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day, and he goes on to share about this principle that goes all the way back to creation, where God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything in 6 days, six literal 24-hour days, and on the seventh day he rested. And so this 6 day plus the 1 day thing has translated to a number of truths in the Old Testament. And so in conjunction with the sabbatical year, this is the seventh year, okay, there was a mandatory forgiveness of any personal debts that were on the books. And so if you had lent me $100 in year one of this seven-year cycle, then I had about 5 or 6 years to be able to pay you back. But if you had lent me $100 in year five or in year six, then I had just a year or so to repay. And so my guess is there probably wasn't nearly as much lending going on towards the seventh year as that drew closer, because that's when all of the debts were cleared off of the books. And so this is what the passage in Deuteronomy was talking about. This seventh year, the year of remission, goes along with this sabbatical year that we read about here in Exodus. And so Jesus' point here is that they were to be generous with those in need and not let that seventh year thing deter them from helping others. See that? Look at verse 42 again. Give to him who asks of you, no matter if it's in the sixth year, in the fifth year, in the second year, or the first year, or whatever it is, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You see, it goes back to a heart attitude rather than this definition of the nuance of the law that the Jews were so affixed upon, the Pharisees were so integrated with. It's a completely different way of looking at things. And so Jesus is talking about all this radical stuff while they're sitting up on the mountain, and I am sure that the Pharisees are seething. It's wrecking everything that they are about. This is so counter-cultural. If our brother, Christian brother or sister, is in need, maybe they need food or they need clothing, we're to earnestly work to meet that need and not worry about being paid back. Not worrying about that seventh year getting here where all the debts are cleared off of the books. Jesus is talking about the heart. So fast forward here to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. This is at the heart, I believe, of what Jesus is sharing, often missed by cushy, comfortable Christians like us. So Matthew 16, beginning with verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must deny himself. It isn't about him anymore. He must take up his cross and follow me. You see the difference? Denying self, following Christ. How can we follow Christ if we don't deny ourselves? If we're at the heart of everything we think about, how can we follow Christ? If we're it in our minds and we want other people to know we're it and we want to be it in their minds, how can we effectively follow Christ? How can we say we're a disciple of Jesus? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must first deny himself, then take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake will find it. We cash in our rights when we become a Christian. This is at the heart of what Jesus is talking about up on the mountaintop. The Pharisees didn't get it. They were upset about this. His followers were slowly starting to understand. Are we all in with Christ? Are we all in? Or are we dancing on the perimeter? One foot in the world, one foot in the church, one foot for Christ, one foot for the world. We want to go to heaven. But he says you must deny yourself and to take up your cross and to follow me. For what will it profit a man? We put so much stock in this life, don't we? We all do. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. When we were in Florida last year, we went on an airboat ride on the Everglades. First time ever for us to do that. It was fun. If you ever get down that way, you ought to do it. But before we took off, there were a lot of rules. They had a list of printed rules that you had to read before you got on the boat. But then, you know, they would come on the speaker and they would say, you know, here are the things you can expect on the ride. And one of the things that they told us is that when they do these spins and when they do these turns, which is really a highlight of the trip, when they do those, the water, this muddy water, rushes in on the floor of the boat, and if you don't put your feet up, it's going to wash over your feet. And so I heard them say it, I read it on the thing, and then I'm so excited while we're on the boat. And here we come, you can tell they were going to do a spin out, and I didn't lift my feet. And so the muddy water rushed in over the top and went through and ruined my shoes. So I thought, well, now that they're ruined, I'll just keep them on the floor the whole time. So when we did the spin outs, whatever. But it literally ruined my shoes because I didn't pay attention. I didn't listen to what they had to say. And I think this is often the case when we come to church on Sunday. We come to church on Sunday. We look at the printed Word of God. We listen to the spoken Word of God. We hear what it says, and we don't listen. We don't put it into our lives oftentimes. How many sermons have you heard in your lifetime? And what have those sermons mattered in your life? I've heard thousands and thousands of sermons in my life. I've preached, maybe not that many, but a lot of sermons in my life. We see it right here before us. We hear it. We're taking it in, but how often do we really listen and plug it into our life? Folks, we need to heed the words of Jesus as his followers. He's called us to a completely different ethic, unlike anything you're going to see in the world. No one is going to prescribe what Jesus prescribes. We're going to stand out like a sore thumb in this world. This is why Jesus said, and we'll look at this next week, about persecution. If we're not being persecuted to some level in our life, I got to wonder, are we really standing out for Christ? Not that we want persecution. Don't get me wrong. I don't see anywhere in the Bible where we're to pray for it, where we're to look for it, where we're to want it. But this is radical stuff. Denying ourselves, taking up our cross, following after Christ, not seeking revenge to those who are cruel and evil to us, not retaliating against those people, but showing kindness to them, serving them, being selfless. It's a different ethic. You don't find it anywhere else but in the Word of God and through the words of God. He's called us to this different ethic. It's one of selflessness, servanthood. It's not one of selfishness and retaliation. And so this is what I want us to think about today. As we come to the elements today, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, what we're doing is we're coming together as the people of God, those whom have or should have denied ourselves, taken up our cross. We follow Jesus, and we come to this ceremony in the local church, an ordinance of the church, along with water baptism, and we remember what Jesus did for us. And so this is what we want to do this morning. So what I want us to think about today is the heart attitude of the one who went to the cross. Jesus, who gave us this different ethic, who exhibited that ethic on the cross of Calvary. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And so I want to ask Pastor Flip and the deacons to come forward at this time. We'll close our time in prayer, and I'll turn it over to Pastor Flip as we celebrate what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary for those who would believe in him. Have you trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sin? This is no joke, by the way. This is real stuff. Completely different ethic that Jesus is calling for from his followers. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you today for this message from your Son as he preaches up on top of that mountain and to us today. Lord, may the words that we study today penetrate our hearts in a way that would change our life, that we would not go around trying to retaliate against people and be vindictive against people and to spread things about people and to do what the world does, but that we would be selfless, servant-hearted, lovers of truth, and that we would show people that we're not the same as this world. Lord, protect us as we do so. thank you that we have each other to lean on and to encourage one another as we try to live for you. But may we truly deny ourselves, taking up our own cross and following you with our lives each and every day. May we love the poor and the needy and seek to meet their needs as we can, not worrying about getting paid back, not looking for a scorekeeping list of those who have wronged us or harmed us so that we can get back at them. But may we take in what you have said to us today. May we not leave our feet on the bottom of the boat as the water rushes in, but may we listen to what you have to say and pick up our feet and to do what you want us to be. We thank you and we praise you this morning as we celebrate the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.